The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening studying the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 3, and we're making our way through a section in verses 9 through 18. We began that on Sunday morning. We will continue that here in a moment. You should have the new notes. It's actually two pages. I did make a change in one of the things that we covered on Sunday. I reserve the right to do that. And we will. It's a very minor one, though, and I'll point that out as we go through the slides here shortly. Before we begin our study tonight, it's imperative that we make sure our heart is ready for the study of the Word of God. This is a spiritual undertaking, so we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are truly blessed to have this opportunity to meet here at the church tonight. I pray that none of us get to the point where we take such things for granted. Every single time you give us a new day and give us another opportunity to walk through the doors and be part of this fellowship and to spend this time considering the truth of your word, that's a blessing. And we should appreciate it, not take it for granted, recognizing that we don't know when our last day will be, and we don't know when something might happen to take away our opportunities to meet here at this local church. I thank you for the folks that are here tonight, the prayer meeting that we just had. I pray for the service that we're about to have, where we are not only going to study your word, but we're going to talk about some different things as part of this study. And I pray that you'll help us each and every one to set aside distractions and focus our attention on what it is you want us to learn tonight, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before we jump into study, I'm just going to point something out. I had lunch with Pastor Bob yesterday, and he was telling me about this diagram that he had done, kind of putting together the picture, if you will, of the inner man. Really, is what this is. And he has this human spirit and the human soul and the heart and the mind, and he's got a little circle there with the will. And I was thinking about that. I'm going to give some consideration to, you know, how he's arranged everything there. But I wanted to remind you all of a diagram that we did. This is not the animated one. This is the this is the one that's a static picture. But what I wanted to point out here is that we have a lot of those same things pictured. This is overall a picture of the soul. And what we have here is on the outside of it, we have the human spirit up at the top, and we have the mind and the heart. So all of those things are there. And actually, in the process of all of this, we actually have the will, because we've got the volition, right? This is your human will. This is your choice. Are you positive? And if you're positive, then worldly, fleshly things will be rejected and so on. I tell you what, I am going to bring up the animated one, and we'll walk through it. And I want to point out how we do have the will pictured in all of this. It's just not done the same way that Pastor Bob did it. And it's just important to think about these things, because he and I had quite a discussion about these things. And one of the things to keep in mind, for example, is that the mind itself, you don't want to take that in your thinking and turn that into the same thing as the brain. The brain is an organ in this body. The mind is a part of the inner man. The mind is something that is functional with or without. Now, right now, and I've talked about this before, right now we are functioning in the context of a human brain. That's how we're functioning, and I believe it's a limiting factor. So the mind is not the brain. The mind is tied to the brain only because that's where our thinking occurs in this body. But I hope none of you thinks that the day you die, you're going to cease to have a mind. You're still going to have a mind. You're going to have a mind. You're going to have a soul. You're going to have a spirit. You're going to have a heart. All of these things are true. Well, this is our picture of it, and this is the animated one. And this, the picture we have here is of positive volition. And so with positive volition, you set up a barrier to the worldly, fleshly garbage. And when that tries to come in, it gets deflected away. Now, the Holy Spirit helps us to have the intake, and I believe that comes into the mind. I believe the worldly, fleshly garbage would come into the mind. I believe that the godly, biblical truths also come into our mind. And the Holy Spirit's the facilitator. We were talking about that in the prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit's the facilitator. You're not going to truly have a grasp of these things unless the Holy Spirit's involved. So the Holy Spirit facilitates godly, biblical truths coming in to our mind. Now, this arrow right here indicates that even if we are positive in volition, there's still going to be some of this worldly, fleshly stuff that comes in. You can't help it. So, for example, if you turn on the evening news because you want to hear the weather, I mean, you're positive. You're walking in the light as He is in the light. You turn on the evening news, you're going to hear worldly garbage, aren't you? There's nothing you can do about it. It's because some of it's going to come in. But there is also another aspect of positive volition, and that is what is I would consider to be a barrier between your mind and your heart. And what I mean by that is when this worldly, fleshly garbage comes into your mind, you hear it, it comes into your mind, you don't allow it to become part of your heart. Your heart is where, as you can see, this is the mind is the staging area. This is where you perceive things. You have simple understanding and simple knowledge. The heart is who you really are. That's your memory center. That's where you have your memories of things. That's where your when I say vocabulary, that's where you build up the terms that you understand. If I talk about redemption, you know what redemption means. If I talk about reconciliation, you know what reconciliation means. All of that's part of your heart. Categories. We understand there's categories of doctrines. There's certain things we talk about that have to do with salvation. Certain things we talk about that have to do with your daily walk. There's certain things we talk about that have to do with end times prophecies and so on. They're all different categories. You have your norms and standards and your viewpoints. All of that's part of your heart. Well, you're not going to let, if you're positive, if you have positive volition, and that, again, that's the human will, you're not going to allow the worldly, fleshly garbage to go into your heart. Well, what you're going to do is by faith, that's what just popped up on the screen, I'll go back up. But by faith, in combination with, if you unite these godly, biblical truths that you understood because the Holy Spirit helped you understand them, if you unite them with faith in the human spirit, working together with the Holy Spirit, because he's in this process as well, then it's going to have an impact on your heart. And not only that, then there's another step of faith. And again, is this not all volitional? We have the human will all throughout here. So you've had choices you could make, and faith is part of the human will. Okay, and so you take what you've learned in your heart, you unite that with faith, and it goes into the application center. That's basically where the rubber meets the road. And then what happens is you produce the fruit of the Spirit. Right? So there's your picture. There's your picture of somebody who's positive. And all of this has taken place with volitional choices, positive volition to reject worldly, fleshly garbage. Positive volition to not allow what has come in from worldly garbage to go into our heart. The act of faith of believing what God has taught us. The act of faith of using what God has taught us in our daily lives. All of these are volitional. It's part of the human will. Because faith is part of the human will. Do you believe it? Do you put your belief in these things? And one of the cool things that also happens, look at the Holy Spirit being involved in all of this. The Holy Spirit then takes this as you grow in these areas, as your heart begins to be shaped by godly truths, the Holy Spirit then begins to shrink. Did you notice how it got smaller? It begins to shrink the scar tissue that's in your soul. And what that can be is all kinds of things in your soul where damage has taken place to you, your soul, and God will eventually begin to heal those things. I've given some different examples over the course of my life, but for example, there's certain situations when I was an unbeliever, there were certain situations that when something would happen, my soul would respond a particular way, and not in a good way. When I was 16 years old, I was saved when I was 17. I began to grow in the faith, and some of those areas of scar tissue have been healed by God at this point, where if that same situation were to occur, I'm going to respond a completely different way because I don't have the damage. Do I still have some damage? You notice the scar tissue is not completely gone, right? So do I still have some scar tissue? Do I still have some damage? There's no doubt. God's still working on me. I'm a work in progress, as my wife likes to say. She takes me before the throne of grace and says, "He's yours, Father. He's yours. He's a work in progress." But notice how all of that takes place. And this is all a picture of positive volition. And I did this as an overriding factor over this whole picture. Over this whole picture that you have is humility. Because for all of this to take place, you have to be somebody who's humble. That's what it requires. Then we have the other picture. This is the negative volition picture. And the picture with negative volition, what are we doing? We're actually blocking the wrong things, aren't we? We block the godly biblical truths because I don't want to go to Bible class, right? I'm on my little carnal rant. I'm not going to go to Bible class. I'm not going to mess with that. So now the godly biblical truths, you're not even bothering to listen. You don't turn on J. Vernon McGee on the radio. You know what I'm saying? You don't even care. You're not trying. Instead, you're letting the worldly, fleshly garbage come in, and you're uniting that with faith. Because believe now, here's where the human will comes in again. This requires faith as well. When you hear some nonsense, some worldly wisdom, and I'm going to do air quotes on the wisdom, worldly wisdom, you also unite that with faith, and it becomes part of your heart. That's where we make the mistake, when we believe the lie. Well, we can then turn around and make the next step, which is where we unite that with faith. Once it's in our heart, we unite that with faith, and it goes into application. You see, I'll give you a good example. I'm talking about born-again believers. This picture that you see right now, and what ends up coming out of that is the deeds of the flesh, garbage, the stuff that burns up at the judgment seat, right? Give you a perfect example of this. Born-again believers who have rejected the biblical truth with regard to sexuality. They have allowed the worldly, fleshly nonsense to come into their minds, united it with faith into their hearts, united it by faith into application, and they are currently carrying out the deeds of the flesh when they're participating in gay marriage within churches. They're supporting gay marriage. They're having gay marriages in their churches. This is all this picture right here. Because they have believed the lie. And they have not only let it into their hearts, they have put it into practice. They've put it into practice, right? So that's all going to burn up at the judgment seat. Well, guess what? If you're in this kind of mode, guess what? That's going to also have an influence on your soul, and your scar tissue is going to increase. Because when you're in this mode, when you're functioning like this, all those believers that have bought that lie and are actively participating in that, they're damaging their own souls. They're damaging their own souls. Now, that's just one example. It could be anything, but that's just a really easy example right now of people functioning that way. Well, what is happening with our human spirit? This is a believer, remember. This is not an unbeliever. This is a believer who has a living human spirit. What happens with our human spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit didn't just decide to vacate, right? We're permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't vacate the premises. He's there. So what he's doing is he's working in conjunction with the human spirit. He's been pinched. That's exactly right. He's been quenched and grieved. But I would say you put him in a pinch too. I think that's the situation, right? And so what happens is his instead of him doing all the things that we saw before, where what he's doing is he's helping us understand biblical truths. He's working together with our human spirit to transform us, right? The renewing of the mind, transform us by the renewing of the mind. And the heart is changing as well, right? He's also part and parcel with the whole process of helping to heal the scar tissue. What did we see when we had the positive volition that was called fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit, I should say. So that was all yielded by the Holy Spirit. Well, now his ministry is conviction. He's in the conviction ministry because we have put ourselves in a position where that's his ministry to us, is to convict us that we're in doing wrong. Well, what happens if we put up another barrier of negative volition? Have any of you ever done this? I dare any of you to raise your hand and say you've never done that. Holy Spirit's trying to convict us, and we put up another barrier, right? We put up another barrier. Now watch what he does is he'll continue to increase that conviction until it crosses over You notice that's what I had that do. It gets big enough where it crosses over, and basically he'll get to the point where even our negative volition, right, isn't going to stop. He's going to basically get to the point where we're going to have a change of heart. So that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. Now, what is the overriding picture here? Arrogance, pride, right? When we're in this mode, we are basically arrogant as can be. And that's what we see in the church today. This is what's killing the church right now is pride and arrogance in the church, because they don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. In fact, they believe they know better than what the Bible has to say. They believe that the Bible's outdated, that, Paul may have taught that, but that doesn't apply to today. Okay, explain to me why it doesn't. See, I can point to Old Testament scriptures that are not applicable today, but I can tell you why. If you're going to tell me that what Paul taught is not applicable today, you got to show me why. You got to show me from the scriptures why it doesn't mean anything today. Anyway, that's my picture of the soul. I don't have it drawn the way Pastor Bob did, but we have the soul, we have the human spirit interacting with the soul, we have the mind and the heart, we have the will. You can see all throughout this is the human will. I didn't label it that way, but it's there, right? The human will is involved. So I think it's really a similar picture. Mine just is a little more intricate or something. I don't know. But it's an interesting thing to think about how all this happens. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about all this is that all of this for us works within the context today of our life in this body. Believe it or not, the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament, it says we have a mind, and right now it functions in the context of the human brain. We know that. But the scriptures tell us that actually our life is actually tied right now to the blood. Have you read that in your Bible, that the life is in the blood? So there is a connection in this body. Now, keep that in mind. There's a connection in this body of our soul to the very body that we live in. This is called, but Paul called this a psychikos body. You know what that means? It means a soulish body. This body is actually tied to our souls. Now, when we die, when we physically die from this body, our soul doesn't go away. Our soul is freed from this body. But as long as we're in this body, there is a connection between our soul and the body itself. And as long as we're in this body, there's a connection between the mind and the brain. And I can go on. It's when we actually when we're separated from this body and we are actually freed from this, that our soul and our spirit and our mind, all of these things, all of those things begin to function independent of this. And they still exist. Your soul still exists. I hope nobody in here thinks your soul stops its existence when you die physically. Your soul is still there. Your spirit is still there. Your mind is still functioning. You still have a will. You still have a will. But the beautiful thing is, once we get away from this body, our will is going to be in a whole different realm. When we're in eternity future, we're going to be making decisions. And like I've said, it's not going to be a choice of, let's see, do I want to obey God or disobey God? It's going to be, well, let's see, do I want to hear Paul preach over here, or do I want to go listen to? I mean, I'm making this up, but the idea is it's a matter of which Bible class are we going to go to, right? I mean, I think for all of eternity, we continue to learn, but we're still going to have a will. That's clear. For the scriptures make that clear, that we still continue to have a will when we get to eternity future. So none of those things disappear, but we won't have the negative volition anymore, will we? All this negative volition that we have now, all of that goes out the door. Anyway, I think it's important to think about these things from time to time and just remember this. This gives us a good picture. And sometimes it's interesting. Sometimes pictures make it easier to grasp for whatever reason. But that whole thing got spurred on by Pastor Bob and his picture that he sent me of the human soul and spirit and all of that. All right, this is what we covered before. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. The phrase, are we better than they, is from pro-echo. It means to excel. And the word literally means, are we better? But being better than the religious Jews is implied. Some actually have taken it the other way around. I think you could say, are the religious Jews better than us? It really doesn't matter, because the point Paul is making here is one group better than the other? You know, you could actually say it that way. Is one group better than the other? You know, are we? You know, because he just got done criticizing some of the things about the Jews. Now, so is he saying, are we better than they? Well, are they better than us? It doesn't even really matter. Not at all is his answer. The answer is a negation with pantos, which means by no means or not by any means. But I think by no means communicates it better. By all means is what pantos means. And then when you negate it with the ooh, it turns into by no means. So that's how we're going to translate it. What is interesting, by the way, is he uses a different expression here than what we saw before with the me genoita. Remember we had the me genoita, which is the may it never be or absolutely not or any of those things. He uses a different expression here, and I think that's significant because, as I mentioned on Sunday morning, it means by no measure, by no means, by no... It doesn't matter what ruler you use, how you measure up anyone, whatever measurement you try to use, are we better? No. Are they better? No. So instead of using that other expression, just saying absolutely not, he says by no means. It doesn't matter how you try to measure it, whether there's a difference between the two groups, there's not. No one's better than the other. And then he goes on to say why. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And I pointed out this word, praetiamai, which means to accuse beforehand. It's only used in this one place in the whole New Testament. And it is the idea of accusing beforehand. We've made an accusation before that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. But I think the language of charged is good because he's not making an accusation in the sense of making it a courtroom kind of an accusation. Instead, it's more, look, we've already asserted or charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We've made this assertion. This is true. This is what I changed. So you'll see it's very subtle. As we've previously seen, the word Greek is simply a reference to non-Jew or a Gentile. So I changed that to Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. That was not in the original notes. It's in the notes that you got tonight. And then we talked about the under sin. Positional truth, total depravity. I believe that's an important thing because it's a universal condemnation, which now allows for the universal offer of salvation by faith. We're all condemned. We are all under sin, all of us. Now, that was my position. Am I in that position anymore? No. That position is a position that I was in when I before I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same as being in Adam. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ. It's positional truth. Under sin. What am I under now? I'm under grace. Right? I'm not under sin anymore. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. Paul uses this phrase, we talked about it before, as it is written, and then it begins a series of quotes from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. He did not quote the psalm as written, but he instead cherry-picked various quotes from the psalm for maximum emphasis. All right. This one, there is none righteous, not even one. That's the beginning of the quote. Then we see there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. He did not directly quote Psalm 14:2. By the way, in the other one that we looked at before, let me back up. This is only part of verse 1. There's none righteous, not even one. Did we turn and look at Psalm 14? I don't remember. Let's do it. Doesn't matter if we did or not. Let's do it now. Verses 1 through 3. See if I can expand this a little bit and get that all on the screen. Here we go. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So that's what he quotes, is the last part of verse 1 there. Then verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And if you want to really be truthful about it, what he really quoted in our first verse is he quoted this. It was actually from verse 3 because he took, there is no one who does good, not even one. Right? If we go back and look at it, that's what he quotes. There's none righteous, is how he says it here, not even one. So it's really a quote from verse 1 bringing in the fullness of what it is in verse 3. Then we have something here that's not a direct quote of Psalm 14:2 here, but instead he states the obvious conclusion. When God looked down from heaven, he did not find any who understand or seek after him. So let's go back to the psalm. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Well, how Paul quotes that is there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. So he's answering what God found, right? He's giving the answer to what God found. God looked down upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek after God. And the answer is no. There's no one. So he's giving this. In fact, I would probably have changed this. In the New American Standard, they have it in all caps, which means it's a quotation of the Old Testament. But I probably would have changed this. And in fact, even in the Greek, it's italicized. I don't know if you can see that there. It's italicized, which means it's a quotation. But this is not actually a direct quotation. It's more of a paraphrase, if you think about it. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. This is now a quote of the first part of Psalm 14:3. If we go back to that, they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt, is the language of that. But this is a quote of it from the Septuagint. The word useless is akreao, which means to become worthless, to become worthless. And I believe actually this is where he's really speaking to the universal depravity of man, the language of worthless, right? He's quoting an Old Testament verse that says, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. So I went ahead and translated it as worthless because that's the language of total depravity. Useless. A believer can be useless. That's one thing we got to be concerned about. You can, as a believer, you can be useless. But we're talking about worthless. As a believer, are you ever truly worthless? No, because in God's eyes, you're worth something, right? But useless, we can become useless. So worthless, I think, is a better translation. Worthless means totally depraved. There is none who does good. There is not even one. This is a conclusion of the quotes from Psalm 14. The word for good is from krestates. Krestates means uprightness towards others. It's specifically that which is upright toward others. So I went ahead and put that in. There's none who does good to others. There's not even one. None who does good to others, not even one. Now there's a whole text question here. If you notice, it's right there in the brackets in the Greek that I've quoted here. There is not. Should that be there? Does that belong? In some of the manuscripts that we have, it's present. In some of the manuscripts we have, it's not. Let me ask you a question. There is none who does good to others, even one. What do you think it means? There's not even one. That's what it means, right? You don't need it to be there to say the exact same thing. There's not even one, right? It's implied. It emphasizes it. It absolutely does. But I think it's implied in the structure of the verse. So whether it's there or whether it's not doesn't actually change the meaning. I think it probably belongs. In my own look at this, I believe it belongs there. But either way, it means the same thing.
You could read that and not be, you know, be a little bit tired of your reading and say, even one. Well, who's the one?
Who's the one? Yeah, you could. But I think you're right. It's more clear if it's there. Yeah, it's more clear. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. And I don't know why, for some reason, when I was reading this, I almost wanted to do somehow hear this in like a voice of one of those movies or whatever. Their throat is an open grave. You know, it's just, you know what I mean? It has that sort of a thing to it, right? Their throat is an open grave. You almost need a British accent too, right? You almost need to add that to it. But with their tongues, they keep deceiving. Interestingly, this is actually a direct quote of Psalm 5:9 from the Septuagint. We move from Psalm 14 here to Psalm 5:9. The word deceiving is from daliao, which means to deceive or to deal treacherously. And I think in the context of what we have, if we go to Psalm 5:9, Psalm 5:9. Here in the Hebrew, translated not through the Septuagint, but just translated directly from the Hebrew text, Psalm 5:9 says, "There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." And then it has a note here. They make their tongue smooth. And the language of that in the Hebrew, again, is a very, very artistic language. The language of that in the Hebrew is to make it smooth. It's like you're a smooth talker, right? You're flattering people. You're a smooth talker. But in the Septuagint, we have a very different word. This is the exact word that's in the Septuagint rendering of this. And I think it means that what the meaning of it was in there is the idea of dealing treacherously. In other words, they'll say whatever they need to say in order to. So deceiving specifically brings in the lie. But I think the language of what we have here is they'll say it how they need to say it or do whatever they need to do and say it like they need to. They're dealing treacherously. So I like that translation better. And in fact, in my English Septuagint, that's how they translate it, is they deal treacherously. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they deal treacherously. In other words, you can't be in their trust at all. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And I put these two verses together. You can see those are two different quotations. We actually have start out with the last part of verse 13. It's actually a quotation of the second half of Psalm 140, verse 3 from the Septuagint. I'll go back there now. Psalm 140 and verse 3. It says, "They sharpen their tongues as a serpent." And then from the Hebrew texts, it's poison of a viper is under their lips. But I think that's close enough, right? That's pretty close. The poison of asps is under their lips. So this is talking about the tongue, the language, what they're speaking. It's the poison of the asps is under their lips. And then we have verse 14 being a loose quotation of the first part of Psalm 10, verse 7 from the Septuagint. Psalm 10, verse 7. And this says, "His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness." But the first part of that, "his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression." Well, that's pretty similar to what's in the Septuagint. But what we have here is a quotation, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And so that language that we have, this, and by the way, this is similar, but what's been left off, this is similar to what's in the Septuagint, but what's left off? We don't have the oppression, right? What did we have? Oppression. And that's actually also in the Septuagint, but it's not mentioned here. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Because I think that's what Paul wanted to emphasize. The words, people whose mouths, there's poison under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Right? We know people like that. That's what Paul is doing. Again, he's making an argument for total depravity here. Keep that in mind. That's what he's doing. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." Again, we have a paraphrase here of Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8. I went and took a look again at the Septuagint on this, and this is very similar. It's very similar language to what is in the Septuagint in Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. But you're going to see that Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 is a little bit different. "Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood." See, it's similar, but it's a little bit different. Their feet run to evil. Here, in our quotation here, their feet are swift to shed blood. The original says, "Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace." Well, that's not exactly what this says. It says destruction and misery are in their paths. That's similar, right? Destruction and devastation, it says here, are in their highways. It's pretty similar. And then it says, "in the path of peace they have not known." Well, that's kind of a paraphrase of verse 8. says they do not know the way of peace. There is no injustice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them, does not know peace. But it's essentially what verse 8 says. So again, this is a paraphrase of what Isaiah 59, 7 and 8 say. It's not wrong. It's absolutely what was said in those two verses, but it's just not worded exactly the same. So it's not a direct quotation. It's a little bit of a paraphrase. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18 is a quote of the second half of Psalm 36, verse 1 from the Septuagint with one change. So let's go look at Psalm 36, 1. Again, the second half is what we're quoting here. It says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. And then there's the second half. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Well, what do we have here? There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it's the same in the Septuagint. It's before his eyes in the Septuagint. So that one word's been changed. And I have no problem with that at all. Because why? What is Paul doing? He's actually taking it out to everyone. He's including everyone in the picture. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, we started out when we were looking at Psalm 14, verse 1. What was the very first thing it said? Psalm 14 and verse 1, the very first thing it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, does that not mean that that individual does not fear God? They don't even think there is God. They have no fear of God. They don't even believe that God exists. So you've got to be pretty bold to proclaim there is no God. You got to be pretty foolish, obviously, that's what it says. But you got to be pretty bold to proclaim there is no God. You must have no fear of him whatsoever if you could make such a statement. Let's take a look at that. We just went through a bunch of stuff there. And I did not go in and change much in the translation because most of the Greek that was there was pretty solid. It was already like it needed to be. So I didn't want to go in and change a lot of it. But we just went through a big section, verses 9 through 18. We'll start looking at the principles. One of the things that we had right there at the very beginning, are we better than they? The Jews have been given many advantages over the Gentiles. There's no question about that. We talked about that earlier on in the chapter. The Jews had advantages. For if nothing else, consider the fact that God's word was delivered through them. But God does not give them preferential treatment because of this. For example, as we've talked about before, someone who was of the Jewish people, who did not trust in the promise of God of the coming Messiah. Right? If you were in the time of David, right, and you're under King David's rule, and you're a Jew of the tribe of Judah. Not only are you in Israel, you're of the tribe of Judah, the same tribe as King David. And you have pride because of that. I'm of the same tribe as King David. And you don't place your faith in the promise of the coming Messiah, you're not saved. You're not going to paradise when you die. You're going to torments, right? I mean, God does not give you preferential treatment just because you're of the Jewish race. That's important. This whole concept is very important. The Jewish people don't get preferential treatment even though they did have advantages, he does not give them preferential treatment. Everyone is born under sin, which sets us all on equal footing. We already looked at Galatians 3:22. I want to look at that one again, but our scripture of the week this past week, past Sunday. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All right, we've all been locked up under sin. Now, that's important. It sets us all on equal footing, and it allows God to show mercy to us all. Look at what it says in Romans 11:32. I didn't bring this one up before, so I wanted to save it for the principles. Romans 11:32, for God has shut up all in disobedience. Very similar language, isn't it? Shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. See, we've seen two shut up passages. You can think of it as lock up. We've seen two passages where we've been locked up. We've been locked up under sin. We've been locked up in obedience. And in both cases, we've been given so that, right? Galatians 3:22, we saw the so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then here in Romans 11:32, we've been locked up. All of us have been locked up in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Important message in both of those verses. Important message. By the way, which one was written first, Galatians or Romans? Actually, Galatians was. Galatians is one of the earliest ones. It's, in fact, there's debate. There's debate as to whether or not James was written before Galatians. But they're both, those are two of the earliest ones. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Just think about it for a second. There's one way to remember this if you want to have something to help you remember it. The Acts chapter 15 conference where they had all that discussion about, you know, is it required? Do people who are Christians, do they have to get circumcised? What is it they have to do? That whole big conference where they had the whole discussion. And that's why right after that, what do you have? You have James, because James was part of that discussion, remember? And so right after that, you have James writing his letter. And then not only that, you have the book of Galatians written by Paul, because he's addressing almost that exact issue with the church in Galatia, right? He's dealing with that exact issue. They just had the Acts 15 conference. It's not long after that that this whole thing happens, that you have these two written. So Galatians was written first. So when we get to Romans, what is he doing? He's teaching the same idea. He's teaching this to these people. In Galatians, he's emphasizing it to the Jews. Then when you get to Romans, he's emphasizing it to the Jews and the Gentiles both. Because in Romans, it's to both. Now, in chapters 9, 10, and 11 are in reference to the Jews, but still, the message in Romans was to Jews and Gentiles alike. So it's pretty powerful. Whatever category an unbeliever might fit into, immoral, moral, or religious, it doesn't matter. It's an unbeliever. If you're an immoral unbeliever, you're a moral unbeliever, or he's an atheist, or if you're a religious unbeliever, and the world is full of religious unbelievers, trust me. What doesn't matter? The positional truth is that they're all under sin and totally depraved. Doesn't matter. And that's what Paul, that's the essence of what we've been studying for weeks now. We've been looking at the total depravity of man, and we've been talking about immoral depravity, moral depravity, and now religious depravity. And it doesn't matter what category you fall into, everyone's under sin and totally depraved. That's where we were. We all were there. Incapable of saving ourselves. We were incapable of producing gold, silver, and precious stones. Right? I mean, everything we did was burning up in the fire as an unbeliever. Not only that, unbelievers are not capable of understanding God. 1 Corinthians 2. We'll have to stop here shortly. I'm having too much fun.
Every good thing we did was for selfish reasons.
Selfish reasons, that's right. Even the quote-unquote good things we did, there was a selfish component to it. That's exactly right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." That's very important. The things freely given to us by God. He's given us many, many things. And in order to know those things, we need the Spirit who is from God. It says in verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual." And I've told you this before. I don't think those italics that are there, says spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I think what he's saying when he says combining spiritual with spiritual is what we looked at in that picture that I had of the soul. The human spirit and the Holy Spirit interact. It is through the human spirit that the Holy Spirit is able to teach us these things. And as believers, we have a living human spirit that he's able to interact with. Combining spiritual with spiritual. I think that's human spirit and Holy Spirit. But then what does verse 14 say? "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." That's the important thing. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, I'm going to finish. We'll come back next time and pick it up from here. We'll review the principles we've done so far and then pick it up from here. But I'm going to finish with a thought. And I'm not going to give you an answer to this. I'm going to give you two possible answers and let you chew on it. This is one of those you get to chew on. "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." All right, out of all the 66 books of our Bible, We have, we remember we talked about categories when we were looking at the soul, the categories. Well, there's a whole category of things within the Bible that are part of the gospel message. Agreed? And you can use some of the Old Testament. You don't have to just use New Testament scriptures. You can find the gospel message in the Bible. So there's a category of a portion of our Bible that it constitutes the gospel message. And I could argue the whole thing does, but let's just say for a minute. All right. So there's a gospel message. That is a message. The gospel message is primarily a message for believers or unbelievers. Unbelievers. We have a winner. All right. So, yes. So it's for unbelievers. Now, but if the unbeliever is able to understand it and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and become a believer, then we have a problem. He cannot understand. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to him, and he can't understand them. So it means one of two things. Now, I'm going to let you chew on this. It means that there is a portion of our Bible, the gospel, intended for unbelievers, that doesn't fit into this category of things of the Spirit of God. In other words, it's something that is actually apart, it's separate, it's different, because it's something that an unbeliever can understand. So these things of the Spirit of God are actually all the rest of the Bible that is the part that we cannot understand without the Holy Spirit helping us understand. But the gospel, now this is one option I'm giving you one alternative here. The gospel is a portion of our Bible. John 3:16, for example, is a verse in our Bible that an unbeliever can understand. And if we want to be strict about it, we shouldn't put it in this category, because a natural man can understand John 3:16. You see what I'm saying? That's the first possibility. The second possibility, which is the one that I've always been taught, that's why I'm letting you chew on this. Second possibility is that the entire Bible fits into the category of things of the Spirit of God. And when it comes to that unbeliever, and he's actually seeking God, he's actually at the point where he's being drawn and he's seeking God, the Holy Spirit comes into that and helps him understand what it means. And that's the way I've been taught it, and that's actually been taught to me under one of the aspects of what's called common grace. That common grace means God's grace being poured out on everyone, right? Doesn't matter. Even unbelievers are recipients of God's grace. For example, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's an example of common grace. Well, is this an area of common grace where the Holy Spirit steps in and helps the unbeliever actually understand the gospel message and then be able to choose whether to believe or not to believe? It's one of the two ways. That second one is the way I've always been taught it. But a possible answer also is that the gospel is a particular message in our Bible that is something an unbeliever can understand.
You know, where it goes on to say, but the ones that reject it,
yes,
they were presented the Word of God.
Yes.
So that would double down on what you're saying, that the Holy Spirit was presenting them the Word of God, and then they rejected it, and God completely blocked them out after they rejected it so many times.
And that, by the way, that's what I've been taught before, right? That's it. The Holy Spirit's involved in the process, and in fact, going back to what you're saying, the Holy Spirit's involved in the process. And see, none of us can commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit the way that it's written in the scriptures, because what that was doing is, at the time, what people were doing is they were attributing the miracles that Jesus did under the power of the Holy Spirit. They were attributing those to Satan. Okay, you know, you all know about this, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what people were doing at the time is they were attributing his miracles to the devil. And it was actually the Holy Spirit that was doing it. And that was the blasphemy, right? They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So we can't commit that one today, right? Because Jesus isn't here doing those things. But what we can do, in my mind, is we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit when he presents us the gospel and we reject it. See, that's why I adhere, well, I'm giving you the answer on it. I kind of adhere to the second of the two, that the Holy Spirit has to be involved in the process, even for an unbeliever. Yes, for sure. And also, by the way, I would say not only does the Holy Spirit take over at that point, and I believe I kind of follow the second of the two alternatives. Not only does the Holy Spirit take over at that point, Scripture tells us it's actually the Spirit who is the one who makes the faith of that individual, if they truly believe, He makes it effective. He makes it effective unto their salvation. Does that make sense? So I believe the Holy Spirit has to be involved. He has to be involved. Yes. Father draws, the Spirit convicts. Yes, God's involved in the whole process. So I kind of adhere to the second of those two. But I've heard pretty good arguments to make the argument that the gospel message is intended for unbelievers to be able to understand. But I believe he is functioning in an external capacity. See, because the unbeliever is not indwelled by the Spirit. He's not indwelled. So it is an external influence of the Spirit. Yes. And I think the convicting ministry is the same way. Right? The convicting ministry is external to the unbeliever. Does that make sense? Anyway, these things are fun to chew on. We could debate that, but it's already past the top of the hour, so we've run long. I was too into it and too excited tonight. We'll come back and we'll go back and look at the principles again on Sunday morning, Lord willing, of course. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and just the amazing things that it teaches us. And we thank you that you indeed are involved in the process by which anyone comes to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's an absolute miracle that any of us come to that place where we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I thank you that you brought that about. I thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son, that He would die for us. You demonstrated your love for us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. Father, I continue, every time I think about that, it just blows my mind. It's just amazing to consider that you had that kind of love for me when I was just totally in that mode that Tom was talking about, where I was just as selfish as could be. I was thinking all about me, 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 and that's all I cared about. And yet you loved me to the point where you sent Jesus to die for me. That is just amazing. And I thank you for that. I pray for us to be able to take what we learned tonight, to consider these things, chew on them, consider the volitional choices that we make every single day, what we're going to believe in, what we're not going to believe in. Are we going to truly believe what your word tells us? Or are we going to try to blend it with what the world tells us? That never works. Father, I pray that you'll help us to take all that we've learned with us, to dwell upon it, that it will make a difference in terms of transforming our minds, Father. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.